So you might remember there's a story in the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel. A soldier, a Roman officer, came to Jesus and requested that he would have pity on his servant who was paralyzed in bed and suffering a great deal. And Jesus said, "I will come and heal him," right? And the officer stopped him and said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Say the word, and I know that he will be healed." And the Bible says when Jesus heard this, he marveled. You have to think about Jesus, wow, saying what, because he knows everything, right? But he marveled. So he was astonished, and he said to the soldier, "Truly, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." So to have Jesus marvel at somebody's faith is pretty rare. It doesn't happen much in the Bible. So what was he marveling at? So he's marveling because more than any of his own countrymen, more than his own disciples, this Roman officer understood the authority of Jesus. And he knew Jesus didn't have to be physically present to heal someone. He could heal somebody on the other side of the world if he wanted to, assuming there was direct communication. But you know what I mean. So he understood that Jesus had power and that power had no limits on it and that Jesus was the Lord of every earthly obstacle and he had authority over every affliction, even out-of-sight afflictions down the road, miles away, some other place. So he's marveling at that faith. If only others came with such faith to him, you know, the Gospels would read very differently. If only his own people, Israel, had put that kind of faith in him. So now, in our time, kind of like the children of Israel, the church at Colossae was struggling with syncretism, and we struggle with the same thing. So this idea of blending whatever the current fads are with Christianity and coming up with something else, it's called syncretism, blending the faith with cultural beliefs, religious beliefs, philosophical beliefs, and trying to come up with something fresh and new. Jesus for today, those kinds of ideas. So the Colossians were doing the same thing. They were in kind of inventing, not all of them, but there was happening there. And Paul saw it, so he's dealing with it. They were inventing their own Jesus. And people do that today in all kinds of ways. One group says Jesus is an all-powerful angel. That's who he really is, but not to be worshipped. Don't get carried away. Others say that he's progressing, that Jesus is a man like us, just like us, and he's growing into godhood, and we can all grow into godhood if we follow the path that he was on. Another says that he was a special man to inspire us to kindness and empathy, and that's all we can really get out of him, but he was a great example. While others say one person said he was a projection for our inner need of a father. So that's who Jesus is. So I just told you what Jehovah's Witnesses say, what Mormons say, what progressive Christians say, and what Sigmund Freud said. So those are all different ways of looking at Jesus, and they're all completely wrong, right? So each group or person, in their own way, are twisting the truth about Jesus to present something that was accommodating their other beliefs. So in other words, if they had belief systems that were different than Christ, they had to put it together. And instead of saying, "Oh, that's not of Jesus, so I'm going to let that go," they didn't do that. They brought it. They tried to make them fit together. So that happens all the time. Happens all the time. You always run into people like that. So that was true 2,000 years ago, and it's true today as well. It was true 150 years ago when a lot of these cults started coming into existence. But it's hard. It's hard for lost men to see who Jesus actually is. And that's why Jesus marveled when this man who had every reason to misunderstand Jesus, he's some Italian guy for whatever, you know, and probably raised a pagan, he shows this incredible understanding of Jesus and his power, right? So Jesus is amazing. He is actually amazing, and people are quick to interpret him through their own lens because he's amazing. He is wonderful. He's attractive. You don't want to let him go, but too many people try to blend him with something else, make something else out of it. So we're going to be talking about that as we move forward in Colossians, how that happens. So whether it's man-made religion or philosophy or psychology, the effort to pull the Son off his throne to serve our interest is just as common now as it was in ancient times. So Scripture warns us all about that because guess what? Scripture is God's revelation to man. It's a radical idea. but that's actually what it is. And it, Scripture is designed to prevent us, with a Jesus, to come up with a Jesus quite unlike the real Jesus. It's designed to keep us from doing that. That's why Scripture's there. It's one of the reasons Scripture's there. So Scripture claims that Jesus is nothing less than God and man. He is both. And he became man, God became man, in order to reconcile us to him, to the Father. So that's why he came. And the truth is, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who lives today, is the Jesus of the Roman officer. He's the Jesus without limits. He's the Jesus who is God. He has no boundaries hemming him in, either in heaven or on earth, for it all belongs to him. And that power saves us, and that same power will bring us to glory. So, looking at Colossians 1, we've talked in the past, so we're looking kind of looking at verse 9 through 20 as a lark. That's Paul's sentence. How many words are in the Paul's sentence? 218. You guys, that's good. You give me good memories, sir. So, yeah, so in the original Greek, it's a 218-word sentence. All the English Bibles break it up a little. Run on sentence, Paul. So it begins with his prayer that they would know God's will and live in a manner worthy of God, especially since he, verse 12 says, qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then verse 13, he delivered us from the domain of darkness. Verse 14, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God's done all of that in Christ. And then it says, in whom we find forgiveness as well. So who is the Son? The Son is God made visible. He is supreme over all of creation because he himself is the Creator. Verse 16, all things have been created by him and for him. So, which created things did he not create? Good, good. Trick question. None, right. So whatever can rightly be called created, he created that. It was created by him, by the Son. And that means he is uncreated. He is eternal. He is self-existent. And for that to be true, the Son has to be God. So that's who he is. So Christian doctrine from the very beginning, the earliest times, has asserted the full divinity of the Son equal with the Father. So that's why we have the Trinity idea, right? So he is God to be worshipped. He is before all things and the maker of all things. Not only that, he's the sustainer of the universe. So verse 17, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. So before it all, that's his eternal existence, and he holds it all together. If I remember correctly, in Star Wars, they tell you that the Force binds the galaxy together. Well, it's not the Force, it's him. It's not an impersonal thing. It's the Son of God that holds it all together. And we talked before about atoms and how this incredible, the strong nuclear force, this incredible power in every single atom in the universe, and he's holding it together. Guess who the strong force is or who made it, right? So he's holding it all together. So in reality, it is Christ who has the power of 10 billion billion suns, right? I mean, it's limitless power. So the Gnostics, who were the ancient versions of the Jehovah's Witnesses and some of these cult-type things, they had this view that God is impersonal, he's out there somewhere, and he kind of burps out lesser beings, and they're called emanations or things like that. They had their own terms for all that stuff, and Christ was one of those. That's what the Gnostics believe, and that was the earliest Christian cult, non-Christian cult, but grew out of Christianity because they used Jesus. They tried to blend Jesus with Greek philosophy. So that was what they were saying. So they believed that Christ was one of many emanations from a distant God, but Paul says, as the church has always said, that Jesus is God himself. He's not an intermediary being. He is the creator. He's eternal. He is uncreated. So God has visited human beings on earth as a man. That's what's going on. So this argument is developed more fully in the book of Hebrews. In fact, you can turn there if you want. I'm going to read just the first part of the book of Hebrews. Very consistent with everything Paul is saying here. And it starts, God, After he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. For, now he's going to make a comparison, for which of the angels did he, God, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, that's Christ, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Then verse 8, it says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So that's how the book of Hebrews just starts. Doesn't want you to blow it. Doesn't want you to misunderstand Jesus. It doesn't want you doing any synthetic thing like that. He's just telling you straight, he's God. He's God. And he's really careful to distinguish between the created servants of God, angels, right, and the Son. The Son is God, eternal God. The Son is to be worshipped. So the angels, the created servants, they worship him. So, and he's the only mediator between us and the Father, God the Son revealing God to man, and as a man, taking our needs before the Lord and solving our problems to him. So one mediator, there's only one mediator. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, mediates between us and the Father. Okay, back to Colossians. So now, Paul has talked about the Son in a twofold way. We've talked about before in a neatly divided and balanced, theologically masterful sentence. In fact, Colossians just 15 through 20 is so beautifully expressed and so balanced linguistically that a lot of scholars think he's actually quoting from a hymn of the early church. It's possible, because there's other things that he says that are also poetically driven and probably are hymns. So he's using a, just like we do, we when we think of theology sometimes, at least in my head, there's hymns in my head sometimes expressing that stuff, as well as scripture. And Paul used that, probably things that were well known to everybody, and he's reminding them of them. So that's very possible. We don't know that for a fact. But anyway, it's neatly divided into two stanzas, 15 through 20. That's the long sentence. And the first part, 15 through 17, says that Christ is supreme. He's the firstborn of all creation. We talked about firstborn. It means over everything. And in verse 18 through 20, Christ is sovereign over the new creation. That's the church. So today we're looking at the second stanza. We already looked at the first stanza last time. So we're looking at 18 through 20. So we know he's the firstborn of all creation already and the one over creation. Then verse 18 says, he is also the head of the body, the church. So he's the head not only over the material universe, but also the spiritual realm belongs to him. And verse 18 through 20 are really important. A low view of Christ, bringing him down, like the Gnostics had this low view of him, that sent some of the Colossians off in all kinds of weird directions in their thinking about Jesus. And that's one of the most important things you could possibly know correctly is who Jesus is. You got to have that right. And you can see the problem if you look at chapter 2 real quick, verse 18, chapter 2 of Colossians. We'll get there eventually. But right now it helps. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. You think he feels real good about those folks? Verse 19, though, and not holding fast to the head. That's the phrase he uses. From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So what caused the errors they were making? They were not holding to the head. That's the problem. They were including other things. They were subordinating Christ as their head to other things. And so they were reinterpreting him, which was really, really dangerous. So Paul's really careful to set forth in verse 18 that Christ is also the head of the body, the church. So we need to hold fast to the Jesus that truly is, right? So many metaphors are used to describe the church in the New Testament, but the most common one is the body, the body. That's because it's so helpful as a kind of a metaphor for what church is, right? The church is the body of Christ. And guess who the head is in the body? That is Christ, right? So just think about that. Christ's absolute headship. It's a big theme in chapter 2. We're going to get back to it. But it's helpful at this point just to consider the basic idea there. So Jesus as the head of the church. It's a major metaphor. The church has many parts, right? I see all kinds of parts laying around here. Every member has a distinct and unique purpose. Every member has a gift and a duty, but Christ is always the head. So what does our head do for our body, right? Our head makes the rules, if you will. It sets the direction. It tells us what to do. So all our parts are accountable to what our head is telling us to do. So headship is an authority word, but biblical headship is a love word too, right? And I think most people right away, if they know the Bible, go to, yeah, Ephesians chapter 5. That's right. So Colossians and Ephesians were written right at the same time, basically. And it's Paul's discussion of marriage where he brings this up, because the man is the head of the woman. That means he gets to crush her down and push her around. No, it doesn't quite mean that. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands, Paul says, ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. How does Christ treat the church? He loves it and cherishes it. That's how he feels about it. Then he says, because we are members of his body. So headship nurtures the body, always seeks what is best for the body, cares about the body, loves the body, provides, protects, guides, and cherishes the body. And wants to maintain the purity of the body. That's what Christ wants to see for us. So the whole concept of the body is one of a unity, a vital unity, a living unity that works together. Just like you want your body to work together. Now, I'm getting old, so mine is not always working together in sync. But that's the picture we're supposed to have, that the head is guiding the body, telling it what to do, and the body's supposed to function the way we want it to, right? It's supposed to do that. So the church is that part. So the head regulates the body. It governs the body because it is connected. It's a living organism. So the church in Christ, it's a spiritual organism of which he is the head. So the church is living, too. It's a spiritual body. And it's Christ's means of working in the world. Your body, as part of the body, is his means of communicating to the world. Just like we prayed earlier about ambassadorship, we represent him, and we are his hands and feet in the world. And if you're not living for him, what a terrible thing you're saying about him and misrepresenting him to the world outside, right? So it's always interesting how various people, how people you meet, how they perceive the word church. Most people think church is what we're doing right now. Oh, church! We're sitting in church, we're hearing a sermon. We've been singing wonderful songs, all of that. So church is Sunday morning worship, or it's a building. This doesn't look much like a church. It's the building, that's the church. And even I say, honey, I'm going down to the church. But nobody's here. So it's really just the building. And that's just short for the church building, the church where the body meets, right? But a lot of people think, when they hear the word church, they think that's what it is. It's a building, that kind of a thing. So the idea behind that is that a walk with God is a personal thing. I mean, entirely a personal thing. So if the church is just a building, then, well, I don't need a church to follow Christ. I've met so many people that have said that. I don't need a church to follow Christ. But if you follow Christ, you're part of the church, the body of Christ. And you have obligations to the other members of the body. The church is not this building. This is just where we meet. So we call it church for short, but that's not what the body is. So that idea, you're missing the point entirely if you're thinking that, oh, well, I don't need church. You know, no, you don't need a building necessarily, but you do need to serve Christ in the body. That's part of the whole idea. So that concept misses church altogether. Church is not about Sunday morning worship. That's an expression of the church. The church worships, so the way we do it is we gather together and worship together as the Bible commands us to do. But we're the body whether we're in a service or not. Did you know that you're part of the body on Monday? Even Tuesday. Even Wednesday. Even Friday. You're part of the body. See, that doesn't change. That doesn't go away. Christ is not about Sunday morning worship. That's an expression of the church body. So we are the body whether we're in a service or not, whether we are at every moment members of Christ and he is our head. Every moment, everywhere we are. Like when we went to India this last year, we were still Americans. So wherever you go as a Christian, you are part of the body of Christ and you're representing him. Wherever you are. So that's the whole idea there. So let's look at Romans chapter 12 for a minute because he talks about the body idea there too. And ask yourself as we look at Paul's words there, how is Christianity presented in Romans chapter 12, okay? Can it be lived in a faithful manner apart from other Christians? That's the question. Can the Christian life be lived in a faithful manner to Christ apart from other Christians, okay? Here we go, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, I'm with you. I'm good. I'm all right. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For, this is verse 4 now, Romans 12, 4, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Or he who gives, with liberality. Or he who leads, with diligence. Or he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Does that sound like it's an alone thing? It literally can't be. It cannot be. A Christian who honors the head cares about the body. He serves the body. Verse 7 again, if service in his service, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, all of these things involve other people. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Well, I'm going to have mercy on myself. No, that's not what it's asking you to do. Serving who? Teaching who? Exhorting who? Giving to who? Leading, showing mercy, all of it. All of that can only happen in a community. And we're all linked in one body and we all have the same head. That's the whole idea there, right? Just think of your own personal body. If you ever played a sport, you know you need everything working together. It's so hard to play basketball when your eyes and your hands have no relationship to one another. It's really challenging. If you're bleeding, oh, my leg is bleeding. Hand, do something. No, I don't want to do something. Get your nose to press on it. I can't reach. No, I don't want to help. I don't want to be part of that whole situation. So, yeah, tiki, you know. You want everything to work together so your body is healthy and strong, right? If we don't use those gifts, we're disobeying our head because the head is telling us to serve the body, to help, to do what needs to be done, right? Every Christian is meant to serve the good of the body. That's literally what we're called to do. And if he listens to the head, he contributes to the body's well-being. He just does that. He doesn't amputate himself. That's not how you serve the body. So let's look again at Colossians 1:18. He's also the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That's as it should be. So he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So Christ was not the first person to be risen from the dead. He's the first person to be resurrected in a glorious body. I mean, he himself raised other people, but then they died, right? So we're not talking about that kind of resurrection. We're talking about glorified resurrection there. He was the first. And all who are his will rise in glory because they're in union with him, and he will bring them all up together with him. We mentioned the word firstborn last time. It can mean chronologically first, or it can mean preeminent and over, sovereign over, that kind of an idea, superior. Here, it could be both. Actually, he is the first chronologically raised in glory, but he's also obviously the one that's over everything. So his sovereign power is over everything. His control is all over everything. So Christ opened the way. He's the one that said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So life is found in Christ. It was achieved by him. He carried our sins so we could be reconciled to God and live, have eternal life. And even now, Christians possess the resurrection life because they possess Christ. Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So, like I said earlier, our baptism pictures our dying and our rising to new life in Christ. We will be revealed later. So we die and rise again. The resurrection belongs to us now. It belongs to us. We're not there, but it belongs to us. It's a promise. It's something that we have. We've been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's already happened. We're in his kingdom. We belong to that kingdom. Now as ambassadors, later as citizens in his presence, right? So we belong to heaven. We are united with our head. Our king is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are members now of that same redeemed community that will inherit heaven, representing our heavenly king here. So heaven is our home. And when Christians sing about that, that's a real thing. That actually is our home. We're not home. We're going home. Going home, going home. In fact, you know, when you think of the assassination of Charlie Kirk the other day, just tragic, horrible, horrible for his family. He's not complaining. He's not upset about it. It's a promotion. He went home. We say that. That's not just a thing to say. He is home. That's a fantastic reality. Heaven was already in his possession because he believed. So he's already there. So all he has to do is step out. You know, God just brings him right home. That's what happens when you die. Hatred can't take that away from us. Bullets can't take that away from us. They can't. It's all in God's hands. And all of this today is part of God's great plan of reconciliation, what we're talking about here. Christ, the King of heaven and earth, is carrying out this plan of restoration, of reconciliation. So man will be, at the end, when everything's said and done and Christ's work is finished in this universe of ours, man will be what he should be, and creation will be everything it was meant to be, if not more. Notice the purpose clause in verse 18 again, Colossians 1:18. So that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So Christ is Lord of creation as the creator. He's the Lord of his new covenant people as he achieved their salvation and brings new life. He's the Lord of creation and the Lord of the new creation. In the day when all will come to acknowledge his lordship, every knee will bow, the scripture says. Some unwillingly, us I hope willingly, right? But everything's going to be reconciled to his lordship. And then reconciliation will be finished. So we come about to verse 19 of chapter 1 now. Let me start at verse 18 and lead in. So he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Christ is the fullness. What's the fullness? What does that mean? What does fullness mean? For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I just skipped ahead to Colossians 2:9. We're going to find out about Colossians. We'll find out what the fullness is in Colossians, but I'm going to tell you right now because you'll forget by the time I get there anyway. So all the fullness of what? Deity. So when you're talking to one of those groups that say, you know, Jesus is just an angel, he's just a created being, I just stand there and I go, what does the word all mean? What does deity mean? Right? What's fullness mean? All the fullness of deity, everything God can possibly be, dwells in bodily form in Christ. He's the God-man. He is truly Christ. For those who don't accept the Bible, that it teaches that Jesus is God, these chapters and verses just, it wrecks them. No, really, it destroys such efforts to even claim that because he's so careful. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Paul doesn't let you go. You've got to believe what he's saying, you know, or at least you can disagree, but you can't misunderstand what he's saying. So Colossians 2:9 is actually one of the most remarkable sentences in the whole Bible. Nothing of the divine nature is missing in Christ. He's everything that God is. Everything God is, he is. And he took to himself a body of flesh. The Son did that. That was God's plan all along. And you know what? It was his good pleasure. That's what the text says, verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And then verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace. How did God make peace? Through the blood of his cross. Through him. I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. So there's our word reconcile. Reconciliation means literally bringing back into a proper relationship, right? So there's one problem with this world. Humanity divorced itself from God. God, I don't want you. I want a divorce. Okay. And that's why the world is a disaster and a mess and isn't getting any better. That's why. Corruption infests everything. We keep failing. Don't you think we should have figured it out by now, humanity? Have justice and peace and goodness and mercy and purity and joy and what's wrong? We divorced ourselves from God. We served him, divorce papers. The world we should want isn't happening. It isn't happening. Terrible things happen all the time. And in our own selves, we find things that utterly disappoint us, failures, sins, corruption, mistreatment of others. But God, in the process of reconciling creation and mankind to himself, is going to change all of that. What's the basis of reconciliation? The cross. Paul says more specifically, the blood of his cross. The Apostle Peter, in his letter, calls it precious blood. There's a whole wing of what's called progressive Christianity today that is exactly the opposite. It's regressive. It literally mocks, I mean, makes fun of the idea of the cross. God doesn't need blood. What kind of primitive religion are you throwing out there? God needs blood? What, a blood religion? That's like some ancient thing. Why does God need blood to forgive? That's what they ask. That's in churches. Even some once great historic churches, that's what they believe now. They've left everything their historic creeds taught them and their ancient truths taught them, and they mock the blood of Christ. But Paul says we're reconciled to God through the blood of his cross. That's the source of our reconciliation. I want that. I want to be truly reconciled to God. Christ's blood doesn't horrify me. I don't sit there and go, oh, how could God be so... No, I don't know. I'm the horrific one, not the blood of the cross. That's my salvation. I'm the mess. I'm the one that needs to be healed. That's not horrific. I'm horrific. I don't deserve heaven, but my judge, who is holy and righteous, who condemned me justly, the God who sits on his throne, who is righteous and good, he condemned me. That same judge came off the bench, walked down, embraced me, and said, I'll pay your fine. I'll serve your sentence. I'll die in your place. That's the gospel. That's the gospel right there. That blows me away. It's I would say too good to be true, but it's true. It's perfect also, because it fits. It fits who I am. It fits everything God has revealed about himself. And of course, that's the whole idea of animal sacrifices in Scripture. It was to point to that future sacrifice, including the lamb's blood in Exodus, where the angel of death passes over, right? Pass over. Because the blood was smeared over the door. And the blood protects us from death. All through the Bible, blood representing death atones for sin. And the wages of sin is death. So Christ purchases our salvation with his own blood. Jesus brings satisfaction for our sins by shedding his blood in our place. Don't ever forget that. One of the common errors of cults and aberrant forms of Christianity, they regard Jesus' person, they deny his divine nature. I mean, that's how they treat him. But another part of it is denying his power and his sufficiency as a sacrifice for us as a savior. They also say that wasn't enough. Yeah, I did something, but you'd better earn your way in. That's not what my Bible says. The two most important things are what Paul is talking about here, the person of Christ and his sacrifice. The person of Christ and his sacrifice. If you get nothing else out of Christianity, those are the things you have to know. Who is he, and what did that sacrifice actually do? So, now we're at the last part of verse 20 here. It mentions the reconciliation of things on earth or things in heaven. So the cross does more than deal with human sin. It's integral to the reverse of the curse on all of creation. God has struck creation with a curse. So Christ is going to renew the whole world in which to establish his promised kingdom. When he brings that kingdom of justice and righteousness, he's going to remake the world. You know, lions and lambs will lay down together, all of that. I want to see that. And eventually, according to God's incredible plan, that perfect world will be offered up to the Father. It says that at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Offered up to the Father. And that world will be given up to him, and then there a new heavens and a new earth will come forth. That is utterly, utterly glorious and perfect. See the book of Revelation for that exciting conclusion. But we'll have a lot more to say about reconciliation next Sunday. But for now, just take a good, solid look at Jesus Christ. Just look at him. The Bible puts no limits on him. And we shouldn't put any limits on him either. In your heart, don't limit the sufficiency of his love. Don't limit the sufficiency of his power. It's all there. He is God, eternal God. And by all means, don't limit the debt of gratitude that you owe to him. It's infinite because the punishment is infinite, and he took it on himself. Remember that Roman officer we started with this morning? He put no limits on Jesus, and Jesus marveled at him. I understand authority. You have it. You said you were going to heal my servant. Just say the word, and it'll be done. I know it will. That's faith. That's faith. In the right person, in the limitless Christ. And so it is for us. Our stain of sin, as great as it is, Jesus said he can make us clean. Can you believe that? Can you believe that he can do that for you? I believe it. He can. He promises. He says his cross is sufficient for all of my guilt, all of it. Believe it. Believe it. My heart is so corrupt. He says he can give me a new heart. Is he powerful enough to do that? Is he good enough to do that? Is his love strong enough to? Yes, he can do that. Believe it. We don't need to reinvent Jesus. He invented the whole universe. We just need to let him reinvent us. See, when we try to reinvent Jesus, we're doing it the wrong way. It's the other direction. We need to be reinvented by him. And he's really happy to do it. He's happy to do it. He delights when people come to him in humility, seeking that reinvention. Reinvent me, Lord. That's got to be a new song. Write that song. Let's pray. Lord God, let us not miss our purpose or the purpose of our Lord's coming. Reconciliation. Reconciliation through blood. Yes, he came to reveal you in his person. He was God in human flesh, but then he laid down that life, that human life, to bring us home. May we live on that truth. We are rebels that are reconciled to our King. And our King is so gracious, so full of love, he makes us his children. How marvelous is that love. We serve our head, Jesus, by returning his love and caring for his body of reconciling work. We need each other. We are still weak. We forget. We wander. We need each other. So we thank you for the body, and we acknowledge your headship over all things in our lives, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.